Good evening, and welcome to lesson one of our new course, the Jewish Course of Why. We're going to begin at the introduction. Stana, we'll start with you.
Oh, now I'm ready to be number one.
Just the intro, right on the cover.
I orchestrated this.
Just reading the questions that we're going to address tonight, or try to. Right there, go ahead.
Lesson one?
Yep.
Okay. Why, ask why, isn't Judaism a belief system? Although all of the supra-rational laws in the Torah are decrees, as I have explained elsewhere, it is appropriate to meditate upon them and, whenever possible, provide a rationale. Indeed, the sages said that the King Solomon understood many of the rationales for all the supra-rational statutes of the Torah. Text two.
No. It's okay. We're gonna start with the first question, and that is, why ask why isn't Judaism a belief system? You know, they say about it's a historical fact, probably exists till this very day. There are nomadic people that live off the coast of Thailand, and in their language, I think it's called Mokin or Makin, I don't know how to pronounce it, but they don't have words like want, take, or mine. It doesn't exist in their language. And the reason for that is that whoever these group of people are, they don't believe that our life should be about taking. It shouldn't be about any type of selfish behavior. And so they just don't have those words in their language. And there are those that would perhaps want us to believe or want us to think that in Judaism the question why seems kind of odd. You know, we all know the joke about the guy who said to the one Jew, says to, you know, a non-Jew says to a Jew, you know, why does every Jew answer a question with a question? And the Jew answered, why not? And so I mean, we know that Jews, we ask a lot of questions. The real question of tonight, before we go into this, is it okay for Jews to ask questions? Wouldn't it make more sense, like other faiths, that if you ask a question, we chop off a body part? You ask a question, we throw you out of the synagogue. We ask a question, we throw you out of Sunday school. And by the way, there have been many Jews throughout history that not suffered their body parts being chopped off, but asking questions was shunned by people who didn't know answers or were scared of questions. Till today, if you go to certain parts in Brooklyn and you ask too many questions, right away they'll give you labels. You're a heretic, you're this, you're that, oy vey, what's going on? Is it okay to ask questions in Judaism? And is it not just better if Jews didn't ask any questions and just did what they needed to do?
So what is the answer? It depends on who you ask.
No, we're going to get an answer to this. So we're going to go to text number one. Go ahead, Linda, see right here. What's up? Text number one, Dan, go ahead.
Oh. The one starting.
Yep. Although.
Sorry, excuse me.
It's okay, no worries.
Although all the supra-rational laws in the Torah are decrees, as I have explained elsewhere, it is appropriate to meditate upon them and, wherever possible, provide a rationale. Indeed, the sages said that King Solomon understood many of the rationales for all the supra-rational statutes of the Torah.
So in many classes before, I've elaborated on the three types of mitzvot, the three types of commandments there are in the Torah. There's the supra-rational ones, there are the logical ones, there are the ones that we do that are symbolic. Maimonides divides them into two, not into three. There's the supra-rational mitzvahs, the supra-rational commandments of the Bible and the Torah, and there's the rational ones. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not rape, thou shalt not kidnap, thou shalt be nice to their neighbor, thou shalt love their mother, not love their mother, thou shalt honor their mother and father. These are biblical commandments that most people can wrap their heads around. Taking ashes from a red heifer, mixing it with hyssop and water and throwing it on someone and making them pure, it's got problems. In the rational mind, we don't understand it. Going to dip in a body of water and becoming pure? What's the logic there? That's this measurement, this kind of water, that kind of water. What's the logic? Kosher? Mixing milk and meat? That makes sense to anyone? Don't answer it. It's okay if it does. But is that law? No. But Maimonides has a unique view, and it's interesting that Maimonides has many books. He has books on philosophy, books on guidance, The Guide to the Perplexed. He has commentary on Mishnah. This is in his Mishnah Torah and his code of Jewish law. He says there are mitzvahs that don't make any sense. They're super rational, and we try not to use try not to use the word irrational, because it sounds like a nutcase made it up. Super rational is a different story.
Super rational means extra rational.
Right, right. Supra, I understand.
Supra.
We're just having a New York, Kentucky conversation here. Now.
You're from Kentucky?
No, no, no. Excuse me there for a second.
That was a good one.
I've been labeled many things then. Anyhow, but Rambam says that any mitzvah that you could find rationale for, meaning you're ready to dig deep and perhaps go into mystical teachings or other, delve into various parts of Torah, and you can find the rationale for it, go for it. Rambam Maimonides is encouraging Jews and anyone else learning, trying to explore the Torah, to try to find rationale for Torah. He says King Solomon understood many, not all, many of the super rational mitzvahs. So go ahead, if you want to, feel free to do it. The question is there a benefit in doing it? It seems like Rambam is saying, you know, if you really have your mind bothering you about a mitzvah, go ahead and learn. You know, go ahead and try to figure it out. You really bothered about why, for example, we use a mikvah, so go do your research to find out if a mikvah actually enhances a marriage. You want to find out if kosher is healthy for you? Go ahead and figure out if kosher is healthy for you. If you want to find rationale for it, go ahead. But the question for discussion on page number 2 is, what is the benefit of contemplating rationale for God's laws? What does it help? Wouldn't it perhaps be better just to accept it in blind faith? Because the minute you start delving deep, it may actually start negating some of your devotion to the command. In other words, right, there's sometimes it's not worth, when you're trying to talk to a 4-year-old kid or 3-year-old kid, having just experienced it like in the last 5 minutes, and you want to tell them something, and they want to know why, I'm going to start explaining to you, we'll be here for the next 2 hours going through a sermon. And I'm not sure you'll get it. You'll argue, we'll go back and forth, and I don't know if it'll ever come to an end. Do it because I said so. Don't ask any questions. And the minute you start delving, you're asking for trouble. So the question is it really worthwhile? And what are perhaps the benefits for trying to understand the mitzvahs, even if they seem sometimes so far and distant, especially in modern society, they seem so... Do any of you feel like there's a benefit to having a better understanding of a mitzvah? Go ahead.
Just do.
Why? What benefit do you gain from it?
It helps me want to... It stirs something inside me, which makes me want to do it.
Passion, enthusiasm, 100%. And so, while it may be... If you were running a cult, it's a lot easier when people don't ask questions. But Judaism is not a cult. Judaism is a way of life that God wanted to give all of humanity. Some people have 7 laws, some have 613, depending if they're Jewish or not. But it's a way of life that God embedded into society, into the world, for every one of us to experience. And the only way you can truly experience with every facet of your being, with every fiber of your being, is if you use your heart, your brain, and every part of you to try. Not all of them, you won't always get there. But to try to experience it. Look at look at the fundamentals of Judaism. The entire Pesach Seder is about what? Not only about answering the questions that we may have, because if that was the case, you'd have a Seder once in your life, you don't have to have it next year. We answered it last year already. What do you have to do it again? It's about evoking questions, about telling people, you need to ask questions. We do things at the Seder every year so that children or adults that have knowledge that are very similar to that of children's knowledge as it relates to Judaism should ask questions. We dip things in salt water just so kids should ask questions. And what does the Torah tell us? You should tell your children on that day the whole thing. Tell them the whole story. Let them ask questions. Make it about questions. In Judaism, not only do we say questions are okay if you really need it, it's fundamental to how we live our lives. If you think about it, and I don't even know, to be honest, I know it's being recorded, that's too bad. JLI, I have no idea how they managed to put this section and not mention something so basic in Judaism, which is that at the standing of the giving of the Torah, what do the Jewish people say? Nasa v'nishma. We will do what we're told, but v'nishma, then we will listen, then we will try to comprehend. Comprehension and being a recipient of the knowledge and trying to the best of our ability to incorporate it in a way that we can appreciate is very much part and parcel of Jewish understanding. That being said, I think it is important to read text 2, even though it's optional. It's from Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who was the chief rabbi of the United Kingdom, the Lord Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. He was proclaimed the Lord. I don't know how you get that in England, but whatever it is, he's a Lord. Not the Lord we pray to, just a Lord with a lowercase L. Huh? He was knighted, I understand, but I don't know what he did, maybe because he was chief rabbi, but he's a fantastic author and really a genius of a man as it relates to not only Torah. I think he has a PhD from Oxford, probably gives you his whole history somewhere here, but in text 2 he gives us the warnings. This is not from Sinai, it's from Rabbi Sacks, but it gives you the warning of what you need to know when you ask questions, what the perspective of a Jew should be when you're going in to ask questions. And I think it's very powerful. Go ahead, Linda. We'll go back to you, and then we'll go to Robin. Go text 2. Go.
Okay. There are 3 conditions, though, for asking a Jewish question. The first is that we seek genuinely to learn, not to doubt, ridicule, dismiss, reject. That is what the wicked son of the Haggadah does. He asks not out of a desire to understand, but as a prelude to walking away. Second is that we accept limits to our understanding. Not everything is intelligible at any given moment. There are scientists at the beginning of the 20th century who believed that virtually every major discovery had already been made, not suspecting that the next 100 years would give rise to Einstein's relativity theory. Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, Gödel's theorem, proof of the Big Bang origin of the universe, the discovery of DNA, and the decoding of the human genome. In relation to Torah, many German and American Jews in the 19th century could not understand Jewish prayers for a return to Zion and deleted them from the prayer book. These facts should induce in us a certain humility. Not every scientific orthodoxy survives the test of time. Not everything in Judaism that we do not understand is unintelligible. The very features of Jewish life one generation finds difficult, the next generation may find the most meaningful of all. Faith is not opposed to questions, but it is opposed to the shallow certainty that what we understand is all there is. Third is that when it comes to Torah, we learn by living and understand by doing. We learn to understand music by listening to music. We learn to appreciate literature by reading literature. There is no way of understanding Shabbat without keeping Shabbat. No way of appreciating how Jewish laws of family purity enhance a marriage without observing them. Judaism, like music, is something that can be understood only from the inside by immersing yourself in it. Given these caveats, Judaism is a faith that, more than any other, values the mind, encouraging questions and engaging us at the highest level of intellectual rigor. Every question asked in reverence is the start of a journey toward God, and it begins with the habit that on Pesach, Jewish parents teach their children to ask, thereby to join the never-ending dialogue between human understanding and heaven.
And so his 3 points are I thought when I read it, and I've never read this before, you know, I read Rabbi Sacks a lot, but not this particular. I think his point about that we need to accept the limits of our understanding, that we're just human, and humans only understand, so I think, and so you got a chuckle, and I think most of us will agree that there are certain things that we just don't understand, especially as it relates to God. I mean, when it comes to regular human understanding, I think it's safe to say that there are some people that are just smart enough and they'll be able to figure it all out. When it comes to God, you're not talking about human intellect, you're talking about God, and by definition, therefore, not all of it's comprehensible. And if you can't, doesn't mean it isn't correct. I think his first point also is very, very important. That, you know, there are people that asking questions, you know, in Yiddish is a term. And really, you know, it's like terms in any language, any saying in a language is very hard to translate. But in Yiddish is a saying, Kaila kenar katz och machen. Or Kaila machen kenar katz och. Which means, to mess things up, even a little kitten can do that. You don't have to be a professional. You don't have to be so smart. To ask questions that make a religion or a group of people sound crazy, give me any group of people for fun, and I can make, without them obviously having a chance to respond, I can make them look like the biggest wackos that the world has ever seen. And people can do that to Jews all day. Take any Jewish practice under the sun, from tefillin to mezuzahs to Shabbos to mikvah to whatever you want, and if someone wants, they don't have to be highly intelligent to mess it up. And that's what he's saying. If you're going to ask questions, it should be genuine. You really want to understand, not just to make a point of giving yourself an excuse why to walk away. You want to walk away because it's a free world, it's free choice. But don't try to use that as an excuse. You know, there's a famous story with the three Jews that all converted to Christianity back in Europe, and they were sitting in a bar one night, and they were discussing why they converted. So the first one says, I converted because I wanted to marry the local governor's daughter, and I had to convert to Christianity. It was part of the rule, so I did. Second guy said, you know, I had a business offer and they said no Jews allowed, so I was financially very well off, so I went and did it. The third guy said, I left Judaism because I had real questions about the Creator and about why we don't believe in the Trinity, and he starts giving a whole speech about why he chose Christianity, and the two other guys looked at him and says, don't forget, we're Jewish. You can't sell these stories to us. We know the truth. You left because it was easier to leave. Don't turn into a theological reason when it really isn't. And I have a lot of appreciation. I meet people all the time, both people that I grew up with and others who have left the path of Judaism, of observant Judaism, for whatever reason. A guy tells me, you know, I enjoy life and blah, 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 and I found this girl, I found this... I can have a conversation. The minute they start telling me they left, because after 20 years of studying deep, deep stuff, they realize that the whole thing is, you know, they had this question and that question. In reality, there's really not much to converse about, because they're using theology, they're using questions as a way out the door. And most of the time when people leave, not all the time, but I would say the vast majority, is it's not on an intellectual level, it's on an emotional level, on a comfortability level, and that's part of having free choice. I just brought with me, in case you're wondering if asking questions is okay, this is a little book that Robin's probably read 300 times, called A Little Boy Named Avram, which is about Abraham, the founder of Judaism, and it's all about how this little boy went out and asked questions. He wanted to discover if there's a God in this world. He tried the sun, the moon, this and that. But it all started from a quest, a thirst for knowledge. And that quest and thirst for knowledge that we have should never be quiet. Listen, there are questions that I don't know the answer to. Many of you have been around, well, all of you, I guess, at this point in this room have seen me many times say, I don't know the answer. What does that do for me when you ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? It gives me a lot of time in my library, and I love it. It's a lot of fun. I don't look at it as a burden. Some rabbis get offended. They had a question in the end. I'm not God. I'm a rabbi. I learned a little bit, and I have a lot more to learn. And so it gives an opportunity. So asking questions is not a problem, as long as your premise for the question is coming from a good place. Going into our next question, and by the way, this class is produced, I think they send surveys to something like 25,000 people. And then based on the questions, they put together 50 of them. But if there's a question within one of these questions that we're addressing, feel free. You know, obviously if you don't understand something, but even if there's a question like it's a sub-question that could be related to the issue, use this time to bring it up. And if I'm able to answer it, I will. Our next question, why are there no miracles today of biblical proportions? You know, they say the story about a Dr. Bloom was known. He was known to provide miraculous cures for arthritis. So this old Jewish guy was sitting in the waiting room in the Dr. Bloom's office, and he sees a lady walking, she's all bent over, and she has a little cane, and she's walking in, and an hour later she walks out with a cane, and she's walking straight, and he goes, oh my God, a miracle, look at this lady, I saw when she walked in, she was all bent over. And so he runs over to the woman and says, what did doctor do, it's such a miracle. She looks at him and says, miracle, shmiracle, he gave me a longer cane. And in life, you know, we have this balance, this trouble. People have told me many times, I've asked myself on occasion, I can't say it's very often, if God can split the sea, if God can take the Jews out of Egypt, if God can make manna fall from heaven, if God can have a whale travel along with Miriam in the desert, you know, in honor of Miriam in the desert, if he can make the walls of Jericho fall in, why can't he just solve my little problem? Why can't he create a miracle to solve our little issues? The answer is, of course, that he can. So then the question becomes even bigger, then why doesn't he? If he sees everything, if he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he knows what's going on, doesn't he see that I need this little miracle? Is it so complicated for him to answer those prayers? And Give me a little miracle? Have you ever had such a question? Not a question, sort of like a demand, a wonder, like why he can't just pop in and take care of that, swoop in and create such a miracle? No? Good, good. Listen, I'm not encouraging that you should always have the questions out there. Maybe not, people don't expect that kind of miracle, but they expect some godly intervention on a direct, you know. And the truth is, I think it's a question people also ask historically. People have asked, not many, but a few have asked me over the years, when did miracles stop? And I always say the same thing, it didn't. So they say, what do you mean it didn't? Look at the Bible and look at today. And where do you see those type of miracles anymore? By the way, I just point out that if you remember when that pilot Sully Sulzberger landed the plane on the Hudson, all the headlines were miracle on the Hudson. The only time a body came out of the Hudson that was alive. Just want to point out that was a miracle. And this is not in the notes. This is just I'm thinking out loud. So I'd like for a moment if we could look at page. Oh, I'm sorry, Quincy. You get the pens are behind you. If you could just bring the whole thing onto the table. Beyond curiosity, what might prompt someone to ask this question? In other words, why would someone want to know if there's a miracle, you know, why there aren't miracles anymore? Why would you ask such a question? What would prompt you to ask such a question? Why is there no miracles of that proportion anymore?
It's an interesting question, Rabbi. Maybe there are. The question itself is its own justification, I would say.
Why?
Why? Because we are curious. It seems to us the world has changed. And we are asking, did it change? Why did it change?
Do you think that one of the things, perhaps one of the reasons people ask that is because it's hard for them to believe that the miracles happened then, that they don't see it anymore, and they're just reading in books that it happened once upon a time, and yeah, Rabbi, splitting of the sea, how come I never saw it ever since?
Rabbi, people have a lot of motivations, and that's certainly one of them. However, it doesn't mean it's not an interesting question.
Oh no, I think the question is very interesting. My question is, what do you think generally prompts people to ask that question? Other than curiosity. Not everyone's as curious as you, by the way.
So I have a couple of questions.
But to validate their own disbelief.
Right. So in other words, they want to validate the fact that they're not sure those things ever happened. So they say, hey, how come they never happened since? Go ahead, Quincy.
So what would you say was the first, as they refer to it, supra-rational miracle in the Bible? I mean, not kind of creation, but after creation.
Well, kind of thing, Noah being saved with his family in the flood.
And so what was the last of the prophets?
Well, we'll have to wait till the end of this question to see. To see if there was a last one.
Well, I know, but I mean, as far as what people would normally think of as super rational things.
I don't want to say. I'm not.
That are described in the Torah.
I don't want to say for certain, but I would say that the story of Purim, which is in the scroll of Esther, which is one of the biblical books, perhaps is one of the last ones that are biblically reported.
Right. And that happened what?
2,200 years ago.
Okay. So we had a period of something like 3,000 years by conventional accounting where there were amazing miracles that everyone would look at you and see a column of smoke. And
water. Right.
Everybody's pretty impressed by that. So what we're really asking is not so much why aren't we having them now, we're asking why did they have them then?
Well, I mean, it's just two sides of the coin of the same question. I mean, I guess there, you know, it goes back to the other, you know, what bothers people more? Why bad things happen to good people, or why good things happen to bad people?
Oh, I know that's
what. Okay, so I'm saying it's really the same. The answer is the same. The question is what your focus is. I understand your point, but I think that's the same. In other words, why was part of our history one way, and is it true that part of our history is not the same way, that today's miracles are different? And if yes, why? And is there pluses? Look at the next learning exercise, number one. What are the advantages of miracles, and what are the disadvantages of miracles? Are there disadvantages of miracles? Can you think of a disadvantage of a miracle?
Well, for one thing, you set up expectations for
miracles. Yeah, you rely on miracles and you make bad choices because you're waiting for a miracle. How many people do you know that don't go to work because they're waiting for the miracle job to show up? A.K.A. they're called millennials. Robin's been educating me lately. I didn't know about this whole phenomenon. Me? No, no. I am? Okay, fine.
Yes.
I am? 34? I'm still a millennial? Okay, no problem. A little older, yeah. Drop, give me something.
I would think one of the reasons why someone would ask the question, are there no miracles today of biblical proportion, when something terrible is happening in the world, and it seems as if God is not intervening.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, people are saved. And one of the reasons that we think an advantage of miracles, because when miracles happen, normally the result is a positive thing. And you say to yourself, a million Sudanese died in the last 10 years in Sudan, and why couldn't God intervene and create a miracle? But I think the reason why we think of these advantages versus disadvantages, or why we have the question of why we would like to see miracles, is because we have a fundamental mistake. And it's not our fault. You could be a rabbi who went to rabbinical school, perhaps you would have the same mistake. A fundamental mistake in what our perspective is, why would God do a miracle in the first place? We think of miracles as a way of God intervening and solving problems. Miracles are not about solving problems, because God can solve problems within many other ways. God didn't need to split the sea. He could have done many other things to solve that problem. He could have made them go around the sea. He could have sent boats. He could have done a lot of things. He didn't have to split the sea. So then why did he have to create this vast, massive miracle? Stop nature from operating as nature for a while. Break nature's rules. Why would he have to do that? So there's a fascinating text. And this is from the Noida Behuder of Yecheskel Landau, who was the chief rabbi of Prague back in the day. It's really, really, in my somewhat humble opinion, a fascinating text. Text number three. Go ahead, Robin. When Joshua
arrived to conquer Israel, the land of the seven nations, people could have suspected that God did not instruct him to do so, although God had told him, "Every place that your soul, the sole of your foot, shall tread upon, I have given it to you." Nevertheless, the nations could have argued that this was false, and that Joshua was coming to misappropriate their land by his own might and strength of his people. That is why Jericho, the border city and the first city to be taken, was not conquered by natural means. Jews did not scale its walls, crash its gates, or lay a prolonged siege until the starving inhabitants would be forced to open the city gates. Rather, they walked around the city seven times, sounded their shofars, and the walls miraculously fell. As the verse says, the people shouted when they blew the shofars, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the shofar, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. With this, all the nations saw that this was not a natural conquest, and that human prowess was not responsible for it. They realized that it was a divine miracle, and that God willed that Joshua and the Jews take the land. We do not find Joshua conquering any of the fortified cities, though such miracles, but through such miraculous means. He conquered them with normative warfare. God already broadcasted at the outset of the conquest that Joshua was a divine messenger with respect to this war, and it was unnecessary to repeat this message each time. For a legitimate messenger of God would not contravene God's wishes and would not conquer that which God did not command him to conquer.
Miracles are not God's intervening. Miracles are God's way of making statements. And you only make us, if you're God, you make us, or for that matter, if you're a human being that has persuasion, that you make a statement once, and the message is sent for generations to come, and in our case, for all of history. God took us out of Egypt once, sent a message that He controls our well-being. He gave us manna from heaven once, to send us a message that He is our provider and that sustenance is up to Him. He made the walls of Jericho fall in a most unnatural way, most miraculous way, to send the message that the land of Israel belongs to the Jewish people, not because we're warriors, like people try to say today, but because miraculously God gave it to make that statement that I'm giving it to them in a miraculous way so you know that it belongs to them and that I'm the one giving it to them. The rest of the 31 kings that Joshua had to conquer in the land of Israel and fight or make peace with, whatever it was, there was no miracles. The miracle, the miracle part of it was taken care of right at the onset. And so from that moment on, once God established certain truths, there's no reason to do it again. That's why the Pesach Seder, it's obligatory to sit and tell the story. Which story? Story of Egypt. When this nation was founded, it was founded on miracles. And back then, there was lots of them. Why? Because that's the statement. That's when the statements had to be made. But like a parent that's teaching a child to walk, a toddler, in the beginning you hold their hand a little bit. In the beginning you hold their hand a lot. Then eventually a little bit. Then you stand there like crazy people waiting because God forbid they should fall for a second. Eventually you let them walk on their own. Once the miracles were out of the way, God wanted us to walk on our own.
So why would Hashem have so much faith in man's ability to transmit and other people's ability to believe what was transmitted orally or through writing? God would obviously know man's capacity for greed and deception.
Number one, God has a lot of faith in humanity.
Obviously.
Take a look, we're still around. If he didn't have... No. Very, on a very simple level, without Judaism, the fact that humanity still exists is the biggest sign that God has faith in us. And also that he promised Noah that he would never destroy us again, and he kept his promise, because otherwise there would be no reason to keep us around unless he had faith in us. But furthermore, God does not want to be our babysitter for the entire... for all of history. He wants us to make mistakes. He wants us to learn from those mistakes. He wants us to be on our own two feet. And if we can't, that's our problem. We need to go look at our history and learn from it. I gave you the Bible. I gave you the Chumash. I gave you the history. You're not learning from it. It's your issue. But I'm only going to make those truths evident in a super... in a super, not supra, but a super miraculous way once. Maybe twice in certain cases, but that's it. The message is sent. Carry that message with you. You know, a guy shows up on a date, and the guy pulls up in a Ferrari, and he's in Yiddish we call it a Schwitzer. He's throwing around money, and what is he going to be like on a simple day when his wife wants him to take out the garbage, Mr. Ferrari? We don't know, because the only reason you bought into it is because there was a Ferrari. And he was a Schwitzer, and he was a hotshot, and whatever, and he was a famous guy, or whatever, a famous girl. Relationships matter with what you do with the information later when it's a mundane day. The Ferrari, God showed up with the Ferrari. One time, he showed up with the Ferrari, he made a big show and tell, and gave you reason to believe that he's running the show. He gave you enough reason to believe that he's in charge. But the real depth of this relationship is not in miracles. On the contrary, miracles perhaps are an obstacle to the relationship. Because they go out of the norm. And what's going to be on a regular day when it's normal? You're going to need to find godliness within nature. And A, that comes with a lot more effort, which makes the relationship so more meaningful. Person spends 6 hours hiking on some Fafashokma mountain in Yellowstone. He found someone told him that there's a back road that you can go, and you go hiking there. If you get to the top, you'll see a bald eagle. And there's enough Montanans that would go on the 6 hour trek. But you put an effort into it. Would anyone say, oh yeah, big deal, I saw a bald eagle. The Bronx Zoo, they have a bald eagle. You can't compare the two. One came with effort. One came with investment. And you found the beauty of this bald eagle, which is basically the beauty of God, a creation of God, through effort. In nature. Without busting up all the rules of nature, which is what happened at the splitting of the sea and the giving of the manna, etc. And so, in long-term relationships, which is what our relationship with God is like, yes, there was all the fireworks at the beginning. Because that set the stage for what this relationship is and who's running the show. But later on, not only is it not beneficial to have the miracles the way they were back then, we have miracles all the time. But they're not of that caliber, because if they were of that caliber, then the relationship would never be able to be a deep one that's based on reality of nature of the world we live in. It would be based on always breaking, and breaking of nature the way we know it. So God wants to answer the people that want to know why there's no miracles, He answers that all the time. He can do that with various ways that are very much embedded with nature, like going to a doctor. Like going to a, you know, pick your choice of, you know, whatever. You need a lawyer. You don't need God for a miracle. You need to get a good lawyer. You don't know how to cook? You need to get cooking lessons. You don't need a miracle for that. Miracles were there to set the stage. What happens now is for us to create within ourselves or bring about within ourselves a deep relationship by the people. And that only happens without miracles being an obstacle in the way of that. Quincy, you had a question?
Yeah. So does God make mistakes?
No.
So why do you have to erase the human population of the planet?
Well, humans made mistakes.
Yeah, but God created us.
With free choice.
You know. So why, it seems like there's been a couple of resets in our history. And that's one of them.
So you want to know, you're asking the question that has been asked in about, I would say maybe 12 different ways in the last 9 years that I've been standing at this podium, which is how do you reconcile divine providence and free choice? If God knew what he was creating, then, and that's a question that I'm not, even though this question is about asking why, I imported Rabbi Yaffe last year, he tried, Joe spent hours with him after his, and he was the closest we've ever got to even touching on the subject.
You're lucky about that because that issue came up again, and I almost came over the other day and asked you that question.
Again, listen.
It's an interesting question.
The simple answer to the question is the simple answer. That's the one I use, and I know it's a very basic, perhaps even superficial answer. But the divine providence is when God makes me go to Albertsons at a certain hour. The free choice of when the person that's sitting outside Albertsons at that moment, God brought me and that person that's collecting money outside the store together. That's the divine providence. Whether I give that person money when they ask for it or not, that's my free choice. So, there's a record, but you can ask that question even in what I just said. You could say, well, if God did not know that I'm going to give the money or not, God is, he knows everything.
But if you're saying, are you saying that God can't make mistakes?
God is free to do whatever he wants.
Right. So maybe he chooses to do so.
You know, the Alter Rebbe, the founder of Chabad, once in a room with a bunch of rabbis, and they were all discussing God. And these were all saintly people. And each one said, if I was God, the only thing I would do different was X, Y, and Z. Came to the Alter Rebbe, and they all looked at him, knew what does the Rav have to say, because he was known as the Rav. And he said, if I was God, I would do exactly what God did. You guys crazy? Do you realize what you're really saying? You're saying that God made a mistake. Just because you don't understand how he operates, which we don't, doesn't mean that what he's doing is wrong. It just means that we don't comprehend the way he functions.
So what the real answer is not that God doesn't make mistakes, it's that we don't know. God not made a mistake, and how would we know? Unless we're going to say God's not omnipotent. Because if he's omnipotent, then you can't say, oh, you can't make mistakes. Obviously, this is a realm.
On the deepest levels, you'd be correct. But on those same deepest levels, where you'd be able to say that God has the capability of being finite, just like he has the capability of being infinite, which means maybe that perhaps he can make mistakes, we also read about God being the ultimate truth, and the ultimate truth is can never have a moment of untruth, and so it comes to, this is way...
And its ultimate essence is unknowable. So,
correct, and the more you know, the less you know. So I mean, we're going into very realms here that I feel like in a minute my soul is going to leave my body, so I want to leave it at that. But go ahead, Joe.
In Torah, God's attitude is presented as if you were thinking about mistakes. For instance, after the sin of the golden calf,
right?
Am I going to destroy these people? Okay, so the obvious thing is I shouldn't have created these people in the first place. I don't need to say that that's what he meant. And this is Torah as a tool that teaches. But it is presented in that light. And a lot of times we use those kinds of verbiage as a rhetorical tool. Doesn't necessarily mean that's what you're thinking.
All I'm saying is that just because God perhaps says he wants to do something that he doesn't do, like,
yeah,
doesn't mean it's a mistake.
No, that's what I'm saying. It's presented in that manner if you read it superficially. But if you think about it, we use these as rhetorical tools to teach.
There's no question about it. We do use it as tools to teach, but I think if you think of everything that I do or we do in our lives, we do some things and later, 10 years down the road, the thing goes crazy. Does that mean that what we did originally was a mistake? No. We did it purposely, and it was a good thing to do. The fact that later the thing malfunctioned, whether it's human or otherwise, doesn't mean what I did was a mistake. So I'm saying the fact that things went haywire and the people made mistakes, or doesn't mean that God's actions made mistakes. But again, about God knowing everything and He should have known, that's a question that's really, it's not that I don't know, it's not that I know the answer, I'm keeping the secret. I don't really know the depth of the answer, and I'd waste all of our time if I tried to answer it.
You know, having had children, I can say this, if you create something that has free will, from time to time you will question your judgment.
Absolutely.
Well, I can tell you that.
I can tell you that works even in adoptions.
You've created children.
I'm just telling you.
It's just the same thing.
I can tell you the answer. Somebody asks, does God make mistakes? The answer is very simple. It's yes and no.
No problem. I have no opposition, by the way. From the minute you said it, I have no opposition to the answer. I'm just saying I don't know. It's right. It's not like God. Yes. You should run for president, Quincy.
The ultimate double speak.
So then we have a question, which is really interrelated on some level, because we talk about miracles, and one of the things we ask for is that God should do things that are, you know, really big in our lives. So the question comes, why do we pray? Doesn't God know what He's doing? Can we really affect His will? What does prayer by definition mean? You want God to change His mind? Are you giving Him a message or something? Like, you don't think He did the right thing in the first place? So hey, you know, hello, you remember me? You really screwed up. Could you change it? What is prayer?
It's different types of prayer.
Okay.
Prayer in English refers to a lot of different things.
Yeah, but you know, no matter how you twist it, you know, no matter what translation you take, whether it means connection or bond, which is a deeper meaning, or it means prayer like a request, which is the way it's interpreted in English, even if it's about a bond, what are you trying to accomplish in that bond? Look at the prayer in the Amida. We ask for things. Heal us, you know, bless us with rain, get rid of wicked people. These prayers, what, you think God doesn't know that the world needs rain? He needs you to tell Him that the world needs rain? Who the hell do you think you are? Oh God, please heal me. What, you think He doesn't know you're sick? If you're sick, like the witnesses believe, right? What do they believe, the Christian witnesses? They believe that you shouldn't take medicine. Why? Because if God made you ill, that's His will. What are you asking Him to heal you? And so the question is prayer in a sense heresy? Is it the opposite of what a Jew should be doing? Now obviously we all know the answer, that we do a lot of prayer in Judaism. The only ones that outdo us are the Muslims. We do 3 times a day, so they did 5. But we do a lot of prayer. Go ahead.
Isn't the prayer supposed to be instead of the sacrifice?
Very good. In its origin, it was prayer even during the time of the temple. It's a mistake a lot of people make, that they think that prayer only started after the temple. But in the fashion that we have today, with 3 prayers structured, etc., that started after the temple, correct? But still.
Your father-in-law gave a discussion on this a while back, and he said that the purpose is that you're commanded to request these things, right? So it's not simply that you're requesting them. So it's not heretical, because actually you're required to do it.
Oh, okay. Why?
To become a participant. To be in the relationship with God.
Yeah. So you're right, and you're correct, and that was going to be our second answer. We'll go to the second answer first, because that's really what you said, what both of you just... And that is, God wants our prayer. Just like with mitzvahs, He wants our participation, but the way that this Torah scholar... was the son of, I think, of Rabbi Yonason Eichitz, one of the great German Torah scholars. The way he expresses it is that God leaves certain things negative so that we can change it through prayer. Certain things He gives us straight away, you know, positive. You get this, you get that, and then certain things He says, I'm putting it on the side. As soon as you ask for it, I'll give it to you, because I like your prayers. I want your prayers. I have an enjoyment to hear you guys connect with me. We're in a relationship. We need a connection. If I gave you everything, you'd never reach out to me. You know, in the Hamptons or in other very wealthy places, there are certain couples that, as long as the spouse provides 4 nannies, 3 planes, 14 cars, and whatever else they need, they see their spouse once every 4 weeks. They're lucky. Why? Because they got everything they needed. When you give everything and there's no need for each other, then the relationship sours. God wants to hear our prayers because He wants us to be in an active relationship. Joe, go ahead, text 4B, and then we'll go back after that to 4A.
The philosophers ask about the facts that whenever we are in distress, we attempt to change things through prayer. is it conceivable that prayer could change God's will? The Talmud provides an answer to this question. It states, on the third day of creation, vegetation emerged from the earth, but only slightly. It did not grow until Adam came into existence and prayed on his behalf, whereupon rain descended and vegetation grew. This teaches us that God hears for the prayers of the righteous. Accordingly, God does not change his plans through prayer. God's intention from the outset was to withhold rain, so that man would pray, and only then the rain would fall.
So, if you study really the depth of Kabbalah, you go into the Zohar and other places in mysticism, you'll find that there is this concept within Judaism that God allows for his mind to change, so to say. That we have the capability, when you say Yehi Ratzon, may it be God's will, we actually could transform his will by a mechanism that's associated with prayer. Because man is at the center of the universe and God put us here, and by us really overly showing God how deep this relationship is and what we're ready to do with the blessings that he gives us, we have the capability of changing it. But from on a basic level, without going there, God saves certain things and says, I want to hear you pray for it. You know, there's a question asked, and it's really associated, again, I'm not sure why J.L.I. kept it out, I'm not the author. The Talmud asks, why did Abraham and Sarah suffer from infertility? Why did Isaac and Rebekah suffer from infertility? Why did Jacob and Rachel suffer from infertility? What was God picking on the founding fathers? What was the problem? And the Talmud answers exactly what he just quoted here from the Talmud. That the quote is, that God has a temptation for the prayers of the righteous people.
And what?
He has a temptation. He has a yearning to hear the prayers of righteous people. And so he puts them in a position where the righteous people are forced to really come to him in prayer. And then, when he finds at the right moment, he'll give them what he had set aside for them anyhow, but now we'll let them have it because now he got his enjoyment. It sounds to me a little sadistic. You don't think? You know? Oh, I have it here, right here, but I want to hear you beg, beg. Come on, I want to hear you. Sounds a little off, but we don't ask questions on God's temptations. Just like we don't ask, the Medrash says that God had a temptation to have a dwelling place in this world. Does that make sense to you? Out of all places, this is where he wants to have his dwelling? That's what he wants. Like the Alter Rebbe said once, if a type of Frekmanish concautious on a temptation, you don't ask any question. When a woman that's pregnant wants ice cream at 3 o'clock in the morning, you don't have a dialogue with her, you go and get ice cream. So I'm told. It's a temptation, it's not logical. You don't have a conversation with logic with someone that's not talking to you from not logic, they're talking to you from somewhere else. God wants it. Why he wants it? How in the world are we supposed to know? So we follow it. So the second answer is like you guys said, that God enjoys it. But there's a first answer. Let's take a look at the first answer in 4a. Which is really, I think, the first answer. The second answer I've heard a lot of in my life. The first answer I maybe heard once. I think it's a fascinating, deep answer. Go ahead, Quincy. 4a.
Why do we pray? Why doesn't God know what he's doing? Can we really affect his will? Earlier scholars have questioned how prayer could be effective. An effective prayer implies that God changed his will. That before the prayer he wanted one thing, and through prayer he wills something else. In response, the students of the Baal Shem Tov taught that through prayer you connect to a loftier place. And this renders you a new person. Although something particular may have been decreed upon you, your prayer to the Creator connects you with a higher place, and you experience a rebirth. Therefore, there is no change in God's will, for God's original plan never pertained to the new person you have become through prayer.
So what prayer does is not about asking things from God. It's about changing who you are. And if you look through the prayers, I mean, part of it is about asking for things, but the vast majority of it is about praising God, recognizing the oneness of God in the Shema, repenting tshuva right after the Amida. There's so many facets to prayer. And so if we change ourselves, then God is not changing. You know, you're not getting God to say, oh, I changed my mind, I'd like to give you that thing you asked for. You're a new person. And this new person is now a recipient, a natural recipient, if you wish, for the blessings that go to a person like that. You're not the person you were before. You know, Frank Lautenberg was the famous senator from New Jersey. He was also very active in the UJA, in the United Jewish Appeal, and many other Jewish causes. He was far from an Orthodox Jew, in, at least in the external form. And he was once at a meeting with the Rebbe, a private audience. At the end of the meeting, Lautenberg tells the Rebbe, "So what can I do for you, Rabbi Schneerson?" It's on tape. It's a fascinating. Because he was a senator, it was on tape. "What can I do for you? Is there, you know?" And he meant, you know, budgetary. Can I get funding for your money? The Rebbe tells him, "Mr. Lautenberg, if you wake up tomorrow in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see the same Mr. Lautenberg that was here tonight, then tonight I have accomplished nothing. I don't need your money. If you want to make a donation, wonderful. If I haven't changed the way who you are, then what are we wasting each other's time? You came as a senator or as a Jewish activist to meet with a rabbi of great influence. If he didn't influence you, then what did we accomplish here?" And he always spoke about it, Lautenberg, because he said he's never met a guy that, you know, didn't want to check. And Lautenberg, he was a wealthy guy. He just died like 2 years ago. And so, with prayer, it's the same way. We pray a lot of times in Judaism, and only I wouldn't say a fool, but only someone that doesn't really know themselves would think that every time they open up a siddur to pray, or every time they turn to God in prayer, it's going to be a life transformational moment for them. It's not. That's not how it works. I wish also in my life that every time I open up a prayer book, my life would change, you know, it'll be a total 180. It doesn't happen like that. But at least occasionally, when we actually pray from the depth of our heart, not just read words in a prayer book, when we're coming to Hashem from the depth of our heart, it should have a little shift in who we are. And the minute we shift in who we are, then the energies that come to us are shifting as well. And so God didn't change His mind, we change, and so the energies are more than welcome to come in now. Go ahead.
You said once that when someone doesn't believe in God or doesn't feel God's presence in their life, it has to do with being open, receiving God.
It's all about that. You know, people complain. I mean, I went on the treadmill for 20 minutes and I don't feel like I lost weight. It doesn't happen in 20 minutes. And, you know, you don't unclog those 25, 30 years of things that have been stuffed into your arteries by going on the treadmill one time. If you want to have a relationship with God and have energy flow to you, you need to open up the channels for that. And to open up channels, you know, sometimes you need Roto-Rooter, sometimes you need to get Drano stuff, depending on what your spiritual status is. You need to do stuff. Prayer is one of the big ways we do that. It's a way to open ourselves up to Hashem. By the way, in Judaism, prayer, that's why there's no confession booth. Prayer is about you and Hashem. And that's all it is. It's really about you and Hashem. And so, it's your opportunity to open up, to cleanse, to clean out whatever garbage is in there that doesn't happen overnight, and allow for that. And once that happens, you're a different person. We always, in America, we always use that term. I saw them, the person, it's a different person. I don't even recognize them. And we're not only talking about physical, you know, physique. We're talking about their personality, and they change, and this and that. It's a different person. Spiritually, it's the same way. Be a different person. Go ahead. Fanny, you had a question? Go ahead.
Well, just a comment that when we are a different person from where we've been through the process of prayer, then we are an agent, a further agent of God's will in affecting others and our world and our place and our moments and our,
you know, the Talmud says, and this bothers me a lot because as a rabbi it's very offensive. The Talmud says, Dvarim hayotzim min halev nichnasim halev, things that come from the heart go into the heart. And the Rebbe many times emphasized that if you try to influence someone and you haven't succeeded, don't look at them as the problem, you're the problem. Which means you haven't done. So going back to what you said, if we change who we are, to affect others becomes a lot easier. In other words, if we live the life that we're sharing, it has its effect. I think we see that even without getting carried away at all, but I think we see that in the political realm as well. People wonder why certain political figures have such an appeal. Why are people so attracted to them? The things they're saying are crazy. I'm attracted to them. You say, why am I attracted to crazy things? Because I like people who say what they actually believe. I don't have to agree with one word they're saying. Literally, not one word. At least I know that I'm talking to someone that's honest. I called someone today about making a meeting next week in New York when I go to New York to raise money for the shul. He said, Rabbi, I don't want you to waste your time. I'm telling you clearly, I'm caught up with way too many charities. And I was thankful to him. I thanked him. I said, I want you to know that you saved me 2 hours and I don't have a lot of time in New York and I would have slept and I would have thought I'm coming. Then I'd be disappointed. He said, I have to tell you something, Rabbi. You're the first rabbi. This is a man that's 70 years old. He said, you're the first rabbi that ever thanked me for after telling them that I'm not going to give them any money. And I thought about it for a second, but I was really thankful to him. Because he was honest with me. He didn't schlep me to his office and tell me, call me back in 6 months and come back to me in 8 months and send me on a roller coaster and I'm dreaming, oh man, when he finally gives me that trip. He told me right there and then, there's nothing to talk about. And so I think there is that about prayer, about changing ourselves, and that changes everything else. But if we're talking about prayer, I think it brings about a very important question. It makes a lot of people I know they get very disturbed. How is it that amongst people that observe the Torah, people that observe Judaism, there are so many different customs in prayer? This one has this prayer book, a Sephardic, Ashkenazic, and this one has a Kabbalistic one, and this one does this custom and that custom. Why can't Jews just have one custom and that's how they all behave?
Some people try to do that, right?
Huh?
Some people try to do that.
Yeah, good luck. It's called the dictatorship, and they're not going to succeed. I don't know if anyone's trying, but they're not going to have any success. Why is it? Why is Judaism so splintered, if you wish? Wouldn't we be so better off if everyone had the same way of life? So the question is, why is there so much fragmentation in Jewish practice? And so normally most Jews think, and to be honest, I've told this to people that along the way in Jewish history, you know, this community had this rabbi, and that community had that rabbi, and so they follow this one, and that follow that one. Doesn't answer the real question is, why is there diversity? Why is there so many different customs and diversity within the context of an observant, Torah-oriented Jewish life? And so, Reb Chaim Vital, who was the student of the Arizal, Reb Isaac Luria, 16th century Kabbalist in Tzfat in Israel, Chaim Vital, who wrote Eitz Chaim, who was another great Kabbalist, he's buried in Tzfat, writes a very different perspective, that it's not really about the fact that we endured so many exiles and we were in the diaspora in so many different places and so different customs came about. That's all true, but is that really a reason why a group of people should be so fragmented? But he says something that's fascinating. Text number 5, go ahead, Penn. I want you to listen to the words that Penn reads and think about how many times in your life you wondered why Jews have so many opposing customs, and listen to what Chaim Vital says.
German, Spanish, Catalan, Italian, and other Jews have different customs pertaining to prayer, not only with regard to recently written liturgical poems and hymns, but also with regard to essential components of prayer that are mandated by Jewish law. My teacher, the Arizal, would say that there are 12 supernal gates that correspond to the 12 tribes, and that these are alluded to at the end of the book of Ezekiel. Each tribe's prayer ascends through its own gate. Each gate and the spiritual path that led to them is certainly not identical. Correspondingly, each tribe prays with variations. People should therefore maintain their unique prayer customs. It is possible that the versions they were taught correspond to their particular tribe and are the means by which their prayers ascend. However, laws that are clearly stated in the Talmud apply equally for all tribes.
Why were the 12 tribes of Israel? You could say the simple answer is because Jacob had 12 sons. But really, that's the reason? Why couldn't they all follow the same? Why couldn't they all be part of the same people? Why create the division in the first place? What would be wrong? It was just the Jewish people without 12 tribes divided. When God split the sea, split it into 12 channels for all the tribes to go through. Seriously? Is that what we need in Jewish people?
Well, the different tribes have different kavanah. They have a different intention.
That's what he just says.
And so that's...
It was different paths within the realm of Judaism, within the realm of Torah.
But also in the world. The tribes were...
Yeah, but you don't have to create divisions in order to give people different jobs. You can all be part of the same Jewish people, and you happen to be doing this, you have to be good. The fact that you totally separate, and their dwellings were separated, meaning if you look at in the book of Numbers, we have the whole, this tribe, these three tribes were on the south side, these three tribes were on the north side, the west, the east. Why do we have to divide them? Why create that division? We always complain about division, but here God is the one that created the division, and why was that needed?
Well, the concept that the division is a problem, when in fact the division is a strength.
100%. And I think that was well said, because I mean, we in our society, and I don't know when it started, I don't know if it started 100 years ago, 200 years ago, maybe it existed forever. There was always a movement to try to say we should break down all divisions, that everyone's the same. And it's true, everyone does have certain things that are say, like the inalienable rights, there are certain things that every person should have. But the idea that having divisions creates division instead of divisions creating unity, that's a novelty that the Torah emphasizes so strongly, because otherwise it doesn't make sense. Why allow it in the first place? Why divide it? It says in the numbers, each one had their own flag. What do you need that for? You know how tribal it is to have 12 tribes with their own flag? Exactly. What do you mean? It sounds like the Hutus and the Tutsis, whatever they were called over there in Rwanda. Well, there's no difference between you. What are you creating divisions?
Identity.
But identity for what? Unless it's a spiritual path, there's no reason to create a false sense of identity that really doesn't bring... But this is what he's saying. It's about a spiritual path, and within Judaism, it's okay for people to have different spiritual paths.
In the foreword to the Siddur that you have over there on the shelf, it mentions this same passage. It says that that prayer style, Nusach HaRizal, is the additional gate that all people should pray through if they don't know their...
Correct. If they don't know their tribe, so one of the uniqueness of the Arizal Siddur, of the Holy Ariz Siddur, which is, it's funny because this is his student, the Arizal said that because there's so many different prayer books and we don't know exactly what tribe you're part of, if you daven this prayer book, this is a more all-encompassing one that everyone can relate to. But that doesn't take away, doesn't negate for a moment the power that exists within knowing that every Jew potentially has a different path within the... Within the structure of Judaism, there's many paths for us to reach our spirituality, and no two people need to do it alike. If Sephardim have one way to do it, and Yemenites have another way to do it, and Moroccans have another way to do it, and Eastern European versus Western European, whatever the technical reasons are that it happened because of this rabbi or that rabbi, those are technicalities. The reality is that it's a soul yearning for a different path, and there's nothing wrong with allowing. And I remember once somebody... It's a radical statement, but there's a Rabbi Friedman who's going to be here next month as a guest speaker. I was once asked, we were once talking about the difficulties that some Chabad houses have, where after a Chabad house is built up and structured, another Jewish organization swoops into town and they start trying to compete with it and take away a few members, and they start to. So he said, slightly humorously but with a lot of truth, he said, "I don't understand. There are certain souls that are more connected to the non-Hasidic way of life." He says it's a very interesting type of soul, but there are souls that are attracted to a more morbid form of Judaism than the joyous life of Hasidic Judaism. So he says that that's what their souls attracted to, Gesunte Heit. And I'll never forget it because it was a very unique perspective. But in truth, it's right. It's exactly what it's saying here. Every person knows where their soul needs to journey and allow it to go that way.
Do you know that because your father tells you that, or because it's something that you sense?
But what?
Could you,
My father. My father taught me that Lubavitch is the only thing in the world that's all there should be.
So it probably wouldn't be appropriate for you.
But if you know my father, you shouldn't be too shocked.
Would it be appropriate for you to daven Sephardi?
No, it wouldn't. Because I'm not a Sephardi.
Unless you were...
But I never in my life, and maybe I'm weird in that way, but never in my life was I bothered by other people's customs. If you see, even here in the shul sometimes, there are people that when they're doing the Amida, the repetition, if they're an out of towner, sometimes they can't even help themselves. They just naturally say different prayers that I'm not used to. I never stop them. I have no issue. Every Jew should serve God. Now, if a Jew comes to me and says, "Rabbi, I want to buy a talis. What kind of talis should I buy?" I'm of course going to recommend them my custom, because that's the shul we have here. But to say that if someone picked another one, it would bother me, and that's where most of the fragmentation comes from. Why does it bother you? Why does it bother you? Go, daven, you have a siddur. Do you think I care who broke your siddur? It's a siddur, you're praying to God, you're wearing a talis, gesunt the head, have a good day. I think that whole idea that people get bought, that's where tribalism becomes a negative thing. That's why so many people are worried about tribalism. Look what Bilam. Bilam was a non-Jewish prophet who was trying to prophesy for Balak against the Jewish people in the book of Numbers. Look what he saw when he saw the Jewish people in the desert. Text number 6. Go ahead, Stana.
On the verse Numbers 24:2, and Balaam law Israel, dwelling by their tribes, Rashi comments, he saw each tribe dwelling separately, not intermingled. What is the virtue in this? Abraham served God more through love than awe, and his soul emanated from the attribute of chesed, divine kindness. Isaac served more through awe than love, inasmuch as the soul was from the divine attribute of gevura.
Very good.
Strength and severity. Jacob served with tiferet, beauty and mercy. In the same way, people ought to know their respective souls' potentials so that they can serve God according to those potentials, according to the divine attribute in which their souls are rooted. So it is with the tribes. Reuben's soul stemmed from the attribute of love and kindness, as did all souls of his tribe. They knew that their primary service was love of God. Simeon's soul was rooted in the attribute of severity, as were all the souls of his tribe. Awe of God was the dominant aspect of their service. Each tribe knew its path in the service of God. Now, however, the tribes are intermingled, and people simply adopt the ways of their neighbors. This is the deeper meaning of, and Balaam saw Israel dwelling by their tribes. Each tribe recognized its uniqueness and served God according to its potential. Had they been intermingled, each would have imitated the other, even though such service would have had no relation to the root of their souls and would have offered their souls no rectification.
And so, as long as you see us, see humanity as one body, and each part of the body doing its function. The lungs do what the lungs do, the head does what the head does, the toes do what the toes do. Every part of the body doing its part. There's no reason for fragmentation. So the division, to me it's something very powerful that the world needs to hear, is that creating division is not always about creating fragmentation. It's about bringing about true unity, which is when everyone's, the puzzle comes together and everyone's part is functioning to the highest of capacity. And that's really what Hashem wanted with the 12 tribes, that all the spiritual paths should be utilized, everyone connected to the path that works for them, as long as it's within the context of Judaism, not man-made BS, there could be 3 million paths, everyone can come up with their own path. But within Judaism, there's such a wide array of paths, why not live and let live? Unlike most of you, I do occasionally follow, not occasionally, I mean once a day, once every 2 days, I check what's going on in the on the Orthodox Jewish websites in Israel, and to me it's pathetic. And every time I read it, I say, I'm not going to go there anymore to these websites. And then I always go back. But it's pathetic to me. What are you guys fighting over? You're fighting over because you have one rabbi, they have another rabbi. Your rabbi wears that kind of yarmulke, and my rabbi wears that kind of yarmulke, and this one wears the one that looks like a bishop. What would you need? What's the fight about? It's different paths. Allow for everyone to experience their relationship with God and luz up. It's very much a libertarian perspective. Live and let live within the context of Judaism. Yes, there's structure, but let it be. Once it's within the structure, hey, do your thing. You want to come and take over my shul and change the structure that I have in my... That's fragmentation. But if you have your shul and I have my shul and you have your style and I have my style and you have your custom and you do eat a head of a fish and I eat a head of a cow on Rosh Hashanah, is that really worthy of a division?
The Shevi Levi was really fiery.
About what? They were only fiery when the Jews were serving the golden calf. And then, yes, they were very fiery, but that's... we're not taking away anyone's passion. The Shevi Levi never asked other Jews to come and join us in playing music in the temple. No, it was their job to play music and no one else's. Everyone needs to know what their job is, and the world is a much better place. Which brings us to the question that this... Go ahead, Joe.
You still haven't answered the question about the 12 attributes. I can think of 10. Where did the other two come from?
Oh no, which attributes?
Well, we're saying 12 tribes, so there must be 12 attributes.
No, we're saying there's 12 spiritual paths. Spiritual paths, and not necessarily associated with
the... Gates into the city, right?
Yeah, yeah, there's 12 gates in the city, there's 12, and I don't know that we ever discuss, you know, maybe in Kabbalah discusses what the 12 paths are, I certainly never heard of them. All it means is that there's various paths. It's not associated with the 10 sphirot, that's what the 10 attributes.
There's
3 intellectual, 7 emotional, as far as I know, that hasn't changed.
But yeah, these are some of them.
Yeah, and yes, Chassid Hassan and Vura, very good. Maybe the other two are a mixture of some of them together, which very well maybe I don't know the answer, but I don't know that it's necessarily connected specifically, because if you only use the emotional ones, there's only 7. Mm-hmm. So perhaps we're not even using the intellectual ones, and there's another 5 coming from somewhere else that are totally, you know, some kind of combination of sorts. But I'll let people express. Go ahead. You ever see Shabbos in the summer when these guys say, can I sing this song and that song, and Robin lights up because they're singing some song that she knows? It's what the heck? I said, you can't ask me to sing along because I might not know most of them, and when I do, I try. But what do I care? It's your custom to sing Zmiras on Shabbos, by all means. Why does it bother me? Why should it bother me? It's your custom to wash for Shal Shukas, I should sit, say, no, you can't wash because you're in my house? It's ludicrous. But then comes the question, despite our fragmentation, despite our division, we've survived till now. So the question number 5 is, why have the Jews survived millennia while so many other civilizations have vanished? We're not going to read all 3 texts because they all really say the same thing from 3 different secular perspectives. But I like text 7b, so let's read that one. Go ahead, Linda, from a very famous, nice author named Mark Twain.
Wow. Wonderful. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out. And they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?
And so that's why the question for this is Mark Twain. What's the question for discussions at page 23? What might be some of the contributing factors to the survival of the Jewish people? What?
Arnold.
I mean, I'm saying, I'm asking, what could contribute to our survival?
Tradition.
Tradition is definitely one of them. We're obsessed with continuity.
Shabbos.
Shabbos is a good one.
A refusal to assimilate, which is what causes the much trouble as a what?
Well, we're going to get to that. That's the second half of it, which is very much a stiff-necked refusal.
I would say from what we've studied, the 3 intellectual sifrot.
Not, there's no question, you know, we're definitely intellectually a smart group of people. You know the story about the Jew was taking the train in Belarus from Pinsk to Minsk. He was on the train and a non-Jew came over to him and said, why is it the Jews are so smart? The Jew was in the middle of eating herring and the guy says, why are we so smart? So he says, we eat herring and it makes us very smart. So the non-Jew says, okay, I want herring. So he says, no problem, 50 ruble, which is a lot of money. And I'll give you herring. So the guy eats, he pays the 50 ruble, he eats the herring, he's sitting and picking his teeth and waiting to get smarter, and finally he jumps out of his seat, he runs back to the Jew and says, you dirty thief, you made me pay 50 rubles for something I could have bought for 3 rubles. And the Jew looks at him and says, you see, it's working already. smart is one of it, but, I mean, you think about it. Look, with the Romans and the Greeks, I mean, the Greeks were not stupid.
Was it persecution?
Anti-Semitism is definitely part of the reason Jews survived. We have to thank, every once in a while we should send a thank you card to anti-Semites. These days you could send a thank you card to, you know, this Arab group or that. You know, you always have to thank the anti-Semites for keeping the Jews busy. You know, we can't forget we're Jewish. My Zaidi always said that in Europe we say a blessing in the morning, thanking God for being Jewish, and the way you say Shaloi Asani Goy, that it didn't make me a Gentile. My Zaidi said one of the ways they used to interpret it in Europe was Shaloi Asani Goy, we thank God that we didn't have to wait for the non-Jew to remind us that we're Jewish. That the non-Jew didn't create us. Because so many times, the only way Jews are created, they go, oh, Baruch Hashem, Abe Foxman is back in business, the ADL has to condemn something. Someone somewhere in northern Sweden said something about Jews, and now the Jews are busy. Well, the Mormons said they're going to baptize Holocaust, the people that died in the Holocaust. Thank God, it kept Jews busy. So anti-Semitism is definitely one of them, but at the depth of it, there has to be something more for this level of survival. I mean, we've gone through what no human mind can even comprehend. Talk about super rational, or irrational in this case. Let's look at what the Medrash says. Text number 8. I think we're up to you, Dan. Go ahead.
Hadrian said to Rabbi...
Hadrian, the Roman...
Emperor.
Said to Rabbi Yeshua?
Yep.
Is the lamb so great to survive the 70 wolves? Certainly not. It must be that the wolves are kind to the lamb and do not seek to destroy her. Said Rabbi Yeshua, great is the shepherd who saves and guards her and drives her enemies away. As it is written, no weapon formed against you shall prosper.
So Hadrian was trying to say, hey, you know, you Jews, you know why you survive? Because at the end of the day, the 70 wolves that surround you, the 70 nations of the world that come after the sheep, because we're nice to you. Yeah, and sure, if you look through our history, when the Muslims were against us, the Christians were our friend, like today. When the Christians were our enemy, the Muslims were our friend. What happens if they're both our enemy? And it's happened. Who do you think helped us survive then, if not for God? And so the real reason for Jewish survival is a promise that God made in the book of Isaiah. Text number 9, go ahead, Robin. It's a promise that God made, a prophecy.
Just like the heaven and earth that I make stand before me as new, says God, so stands your seed and your name.
God said that not only will the seed, which means that there will be always Jews in the world, but that their name, in other words, they will still be identifiable as Jews, they will not fully assimilate, is also part of God's prophecy. That with all the trouble that the Jews will go through, God guarantees that Jews and, to a certain extent, for at least some of them, Judaism will survive. People are always bothered by, well, how come so many Jews are secular? That's not the novelty. The novelty is that there's still a few that are not assimilated. After what we've gone through, we should have all been toast. Spiritually and perhaps even physically. And we're not. And that's a novelty. And so the name of Judaism, the name of the Jews, continues to exist. But we definitely, like Joe said, we definitely have part in it. But we'll get to that in a moment. I want you to read text number 10. This is so fascinating because Rabbi Yaakov Emden was, you know, 18th century. We're not talking so long ago. The famous Rabbi Yaakov Emden, who lived in Germany, he was part of a big war against another Ibn Eichitz, who he thought was part of a cult, and eventually they made peace. But he was a very famous rabbi who was very active in Jewish life, Rabbi Yaakov Emden. This is what he writes about this issue. Go ahead, Joe.
We are the exiled nation of lost sheep. With all the troubles that have passed over us through the millennium, there is no nation in the world that has been pursued as we have been. How numerous our enemies have been. From our earliest days, how mightily they have lifted their heads up, seeking to destroy us to uproot us because of the hatred caused by envy. But they have not succeeded in destroying us. All the mighty ancient nations, with their memory is gone, their hope is not, their protection has been removed. But we who cling to God are still all alive today. I've been a sharp skeptic about this. Could it have been the work of chance that caused all this? By my living soul, when I contemplate these wonders, they seem greater than all the wonders and miracles that God did for our ancestors in Egypt, in the wilderness, in the land of Israel. And the longer the exile continues, the more this miracle is verified, and the more we know its power and might.
So, by the way, this can answer a question from the beginning of the class. Do we see miracles today? According to Rabbi Yaakov Emden, we sure do. Every time you see a Jew, it's a walking miracle. No, and that's not a joke. In a certain sense, if you see a Jew, that is the greatest sign that miracles exist. Because anyone that's, like he says, anyone that's honest about our history doesn't make any sense. The only thing you could say is that it's a miracle. And so, number one is that it's a promise from God, and it's an eternal truth that will always be, that will always be Jew. And that's why, a couple of months ago, whenever it was, a half a year ago, when the whole Iran thing was going on, and everyone was talking about, oh my God, they're going to get a nuke, and a nuke, and a nuke. And I said, listen, everyone knows that I do anything I could to help Israel, etc. We had the consul general here. But stop thinking about the Jewish people being eradicated. It's not possible to happen. It's never happened. It can't happen. Judaism and Jews will always survive. Will we get hurt in the process? Sure. There's a good chance of that. It's happened before. And that's why we always have to do our best to defend ourselves. But stop worrying about these these apocalyptic ideas that could, God forbid, happen, they don't happen. That's a promise. But like Joe said, there's also the stiff-necked part of the Jewish people. We are a group of people that are pretty stubborn. Look at text number 11 from the Medrash, based on the verse in Exodus. Go ahead, Quincy. 11.
He is a stiff-necked nation. You might assume these words denigrate the Jews. In fact, they flatter us, as the Jew would want to say, either Judaism or crucifixion.
No, Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. The Medrash says this 2,000 years earlier, that to the Jew, the fact that we're stiff-necked is not a negative, it's a positive. The Jew will say, either you allow me to practice Judaism or kill me. Crucifixion is just a term they use then for death. And so, you want to kill me, but you're not taking my Judaism away. That's a stiff-necked people. Till today, people say to me, what is it about us that no matter what, we'd never give it up? I think about it all the time. Every time you see one of these crazy stories with ISIS chopping someone's head off for being Christian, I think to myself, if someone put a gun to my head and said, no more Judaism, Chaim. You have to bow to the cross or whatever, pray to some other... Would I allow myself to get killed? And I always come to the conclusion that it has to be that way. I can't think of it in those terms, because unless you're in such a situation, you don't know what you'll... You know, you can never know. But my guess is that of course we'll do that. And where did that come from, if not from a stiff-necked people? Look at text number 12 from this author, 1956, Maurice Samuel, go ahead, Penn.
As the modern world opens, Jewry and Judaism are still very much on the scene. A fascinating historical drama is revealed. The auctioneer is time, the buyer oblivion. The peoples come up on the block one after another. The hammer is lifted. The established formula is in tone, going, going, going. But there is one people that appears on the block regularly, and over it the words going, going have been repeated again and again. Again and again has looked like a sale, but the third word has never been pronounced over it. Going, going, gone.
So, we only have on the clock 5 minutes left. We're not going to get to the last question, which is about a yahrzeit candle. You can take it home and read about it. And if you have any questions, you're always welcome to ask me. They wrote the course in a way that I don't think is even possible to cover, but I want to get in this last, the second to the last question, which is page 28, why don't Jews accept the Christian Messiah? And as complex of a question as it sounds, it's not that complex. You know, they say the story about a Baptist minister standing on the banks of the Kinneret in Israel, baptizing people, anyone that comes through. So a Jewish drunk is staggering along the way, and the minister cries out to him and says, have you found the Savior? So this drunk Jew says, no. So the minister calls him over and dunks him in the water a few times and says, did you find the Savior yet? The Jew says again, no. So he dunks him again, he comes back again and says, did you find him this time? So the Jew finally says, are you sure you lost him here? And, you know, when you think about it, how in our society, let's face it, we live as Jews, especially in Montana, we're a minority. And we talk here, even in shul, you know, the concept of Jesus and Christianity comes up more than in your average shul in Bar Park. They never talk about Christianity, they never encounter, they never talk about it. I think it's good to talk about it. In July of 1263, King James of Aragon in Spain, which is part of Spain, then it wasn't. Some of the most famous Middle Age debates that took place between Catholics and Jews, and they would force Jews to come. They wouldn't allow them the same amount of time to talk as the Catholics. They would prove, in their words, that, and then they would force conversions. When King James called Nachmanides, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, the Ramban, he said, I'm changing the rules for you. I'm going to allow you to answer the questions. And he was going to debate Friar Paul, who was Pablo Cristiani, who was a Jew who converted to Catholicism. And that's who he was going to debate. And obviously Jews never looked for debates. It was the thing we ran from most. We didn't really have a choice. And the king was there, and the whole community came to watch the debate. And this is what Ramban did in the middle of the debate. He did something against all the rules. He He turned to the king directly and says, I know it's not part of the debate, but I would like to address you directly, King James. And in the most powerful statement, text 13a, this is what Ramban Nachmanides told King James. Go ahead. I think we're up to you, Stana.
The real point of difference between Jews and Christians lies in what you say about the fundamental matter of the deity, a doctrine which is distasteful indeed. You, our Lord King, are a Christian and the son of a Christian. And you have listened all your life to priests who have filled your brain with the marrow of your bones. With this, filled your brain with the marrow of the bones with this doctrine, and it has settled with you because of that accustomed habit. But the doctrine in which you believe, in which is the foundation of your faith, cannot be accepted by reason and nature, affords no ground for it, nor have the prophets ever expressed it. Nor can even the miraculous strength stretch as far as this, as I shall explain with full proofs in the right time and place, that the Creator of heaven and earth restored to the womb of a certain Jewess and grew there for 9 months and was born as an infant and afterwards grew up and was betrayed into the hands of his enemies, who sentenced him to death and executed him, and that afterwards, as you say, he came to life and returned to his original place. The mind of a Jew or any other person cannot tolerate this, and you speak your words entirely in vain, for this is the root of our controversy.
What's the problem with what he said? Anyone have a problem?
Why doesn't anyone ever bring up the recurring birth of a virgin and death and resurrection? Why does nobody ever bring on these recurring
myths
after society after society? He's still talking about just Christianity and all these debates. Nobody ever mentions that.
Why they don't discuss other parts of the debate? There are books that even Quincy gave me once, a book by I forget his name now, but one of these Christian debaters, which are very good to discuss all the details. But the question is, in what Nachmanides actually did say, do you have any issues? I have a little bit of an issue with the fact that he says that we don't do things just out of faith. That's really what he's saying. We would never fathom to do something just based on belief because someone told us. Is everything in Judaism make sense?
And I find that the most compelling reason not to believe in Christianity.
So his first statement was really not about why you don't believe in Christianity. His point was that the thing is ludicrous. He's not going into the depth of why fundamentally and theologically we don't believe in it. He's saying, number one, I just want you to see from a perspective of logic, we as traditional Jews, you say to yourself, well, we also believe. Yeah, but for me to say that I want to believe that all the prophets of the Bible were wrong and your Yodel that showed up now is the one that's right, that goes against all logic. In other words, logic tells you that if this was a Jewish belief, it would exist throughout. You're coming now and trying to interpret our faith. We believe in faith as a first, no question. Judaism and Christianity have that in common. We both believe that faith comes first, but we also believe in reason. And there's nothing reasonable or logical about telling a group of people that for the first 1300 years of the founding of their nation, there was no mention of this whole cockamamie idea, but suddenly you're going to try to interpret that they were perhaps wrong and they themselves didn't recognize that they were prophesizing about your guy who came out of a mother 9 months later, but he was really God embedded in a woman that was a virgin. The thing doesn't make sense. But like Robin says, it's not perhaps the most compelling thing if you're trying to debate the issue. And so look at 13b, and the Ramban Nachmanides continued with his point about the issue of the Messiah himself being the Messiah. Go ahead, Linda.
Let us speak of the Messiah too, as this is your wish. Said Fray Paul, will you believe then that he has come? Said I, no. On the contrary, I believe and know that he has not come, and so far there has never been any other man, leaving aside Jesus, who has claimed to be the Messiah or has had that claim made for him, in whose Messiahship it is possible for me to believe. For the prophet says about the Messiah, his rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river until the ends of the earth. That's Psalm 72:8. Jesus, however, never had any power, but in his lifetime he was fleeing from his enemies and hiding from them, and in the end he fell into their hands and could not save himself. So how could he save all Israel? Even after his death he did not have any rule, for the power of Rome is not because of him. Even before they believed in Jesus, the city of Rome was ruling over most of the world, and after they adopted faith in him, they lost many provinces, and now the worshippers of Muhammad have greater power than they. The prophet says that in the time of the Messiah, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, Jeremiah. Also, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah. Also, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, Isaiah. Yet from the days of Jesus until now, the whole world has been full of violence and plundering, and the Christians are great spillers of blood than all the rest of the people.
The rest of the peoples.
And they are also practicers of adultery and incest. And how hard it would be for you, my Lord King, and for your knights, if they were not to learn war anymore.
So again, this wasn't a fight against Christianity. It was a fight against the idea that we as Jews need to believe that the founder of Christianity, or who's been attributed to be the founder of Christianity, which is Jesus, is somehow a Messiah when he didn't fulfill any of the prophecies that our prophet said about the Messiah. He did not reign over the entire world. He did not bring a time which there was peace. On the contrary, in the last 2,000 years, there's been more bloodshed in the world. Today, if Jesus is such a Messiah, why are the Muslims running most of the world? Why isn't Christendom reigning all over the world? And the answer is very simple, that he wasn't, and therefore for a Jew. And this was a straightforward thing. He didn't get... I do recommend that if you can buy the book Quincy once gave me, written by Chaim Maccabi, which talks about all these debates. If it interests you, it's worthwhile reading. You know, they say, and I'll wrap it up with that, you know, the Jew is looking for a hotel late at night when he comes across an inn. There's a sign at the inn that says, no Jews allowed. He walks in and pretends to be a Christian. So the guy at the front desk, the manager, says, who is the Savior's mother? So he says, Mary. Where was he born? He says, in a barn. So the manager says, why in a barn? So the Jew blurts out, because some anti-Semite like you didn't let him stay in the inn. And the reality is, where's the peace? Where's the peace? Yes, today Jews and Christians in America and most of the world, we get along. We play nice. That's not always been the case. Actually, the majority of the Jewish years in the last 2000, vast majority has been persecuted by Christians. Once it was the Christians, the pogroms, and sometimes it was the Chmielnytsky, and sometimes it was the Catholic Inquisition, the Romans. We were not treated very nicely. Where was the peace on earth? Where was the knowledge of God? And so for us to believe that that Messiah came already, it would have had to come with all the messianic prophecies, and it didn't. What happened in the middle of the debate was the king canceled the debate. Text 13c, Robin, you'll just wrap it up for us, the last three lines, or the last paragraph, 13c.
This is the content of all of the discussions. I have not altered one thing in that, my knowledge. Afterwards, on the same day, I stood before our Lord the King, and he said, let the disputation be discontinued, for I have never seen a man who was in the wrong argue as well as you did.
He basically said, you're wrong. By the way, give him credit for the King. He responded nicely. And what happened was, the Ramban, Nachmanides, wrote this down and started disseminating it. And right away the Catholics came and said, oh, you had freedom of speech in the debate, but not to disseminate it. And they started trying to persecute him. And that's where he left his final years. He lived in Israel. He escaped from Spain to Israel in 1267. I think he made it to Israel. And so that wraps up lesson one. Next Thursday night, lesson two. And we're going to discuss next week questions like, why is the Star of David a Jewish symbol? Why does mikveh purify? Why do people require such purification? Why are there so many do's and don'ts in Judaism? Why do so many Jews sway when they pray? Why do traditional synagogues have separate seating for men and women? Why is Israel important to the Jews? And why does the Bible call for animal sacrifice? These are the questions we're going to talk about next week, next Thursday night. I think it's February 18th. be there or else. Any questions?